Continuing our studies in the Gospel according to John and turning this morning to that passage that we read in chapter 20. When we confess our faith, we often use the words that we entitled the Apostles' Creed, and as we confess faith in Christ Jesus, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, but the third day he rose again. He is alive. Friday was a very dark day for the disciples. A dark day for the whole world, the world in the sense of men. The sky and creation knew the darkness of it and grew dark on that day. The darkness of the day that the one who had come to give his life a holy life, faultless life, he'd come to save us in his own being. He'd come to save us from sin and from death. On Friday he died. The just for the unjust. Jesus was dead. Jesus was buried. In every other story of man, that is the story over. Done. Finished. We saw last time that John, and the other gospel writers as well, took some time to tell us about that death and that burial. His death and his burial were hugely significant. But if it's worth taking time to learn and to consider Jesus' death and his burial, not just that he died and stopped there, how much more worthwhile it is to hear the next piece of news. That Jesus is not dead anymore. John tells us he's alive. He tells us in, I find, quite a striking way, he tells us a story. He tells us a story of, I would describe as, devotion and discovery. And then, as Jesus appears, the story that he has risen and recognized. Let's first dwell on the first part, the story of devotion leading to discovery. On the first day of the week, there had been Friday's darkness, then there was the Sabbath's silence. A very holy day, when no one dared to move or to do anything that could be very simply described as religious, not outside the boundaries. And it's for that reason that it was then, as early as possible otherwise, on the first day of the new week, Mary Magdalene, others of the women also, according to the other gospel writers, they had been supporting Jesus. They were the most faithful supporters, even coming near while he was on the cross. They had seen where he had been buried. And so they came again as early as possible, before the sun rose, before 6 o'clock in the morning. It was still dark. They came to see what else they might do to honor him. They fully expected that this massive stone, which would have required 3 or 4 men, that was still over the grave. We're told elsewhere that it was sealed by a firm seal. They fully expected it was all closed up, but yet they came. What could they do? They even had spices just in case they might be able to minister further to him. Could somebody possibly remove this stone and we can minister to the body? What can we do to honor him at the earliest possible opportunity? And so the woman came, Eventually the disciples came too. John only tells us of one, Mary Magdalene. It's unclear why he only tells us of her. There were others as well, we learn elsewhere. But it just was. She is an important part of this story. And she finds the tomb open, empty. It tells us in verse 1 she sees that the stone has been taken away, and then she runs to Peter, but she tells Peter they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. So she had had enough of a look to see that it was empty. And she goes to the disciples, they come too. Until now, I think they give every sign, that whole silence on the previous day, that scattering of the disciples on the day before, gives every indication that they were having to look for a new purpose in life, and they hadn't got very far yet. Jesus was gone. His work was over. When we do confess that every couple of weeks, I wonder if we realize just the finality of those terms. We confess Jesus crucified, dead, and buried. That's as far as you go. It's final. Just put yourself back in that place. You and I do know the story. We've learnt it for, many of us have learnt it for many years. But put yourself back in that place. The emptiness of the Sabbath. Jesus, he's dead, he's buried. And then to come to the tomb and find that empty as well. What emptiness. But even though he was dead, there was that desire to honor him in some way. Don't let his body mistreat it. We don't know where they've laid him. There's an anxiety running through all this. And it appears again when Mary is the focus of attention in the second part of the chapter. And she responds to the angels, they've taken away my Lord, I don't know where they've laid him. To the gardener, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, I will take him away. There's a tremendous devotion demonstrated, particularly on the part of this woman. And somebody made the point that she, we're told, was one who had 7 demons cast out of her. It was Jesus who did it. And if he was no longer there, perhaps there was even fear on her part. Jesus had taught that you need to be filled with something. You cleanse the house, he talked about. And there were, when it wasn't filled with something good, the final result was worse than the beginning. Mary was grieved. Mary was troubled. And there's a great note of devotion to her master here, though he was dead. For all that their hopes were shattered as he was removed from them, there was a step taken because of devotion. Simon, Peter, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, they also ran to the tomb. There was an interest still. Again, put yourself in their place. They did go back to their own homes, but what else could they do? But they were interested. They did observe. They did consider. This mattered to them. And it brought them to a place, their devotion. They didn't just walk away. They did come back. And the discovery that they made was the empty tomb. Just how important this is. We call it apologetics. It's an argument. It's to defend the truth and to present the truth. And this is one part that needs to be drawn on. If you look through the book of Acts and you see the summaries of all the different sermons in the book of Acts that were preached in the New Testament age, every single one of them speaks of the resurrection, the empty tomb. It matters. It makes a difference. And this empty tomb has never been adequately argued away. The authorities, Matthew tells us, tried to put the blame on the disciples, and make an accusation against them. And that will often be used. But no evidence has ever been produced that Jesus' body was simply shifted to another place. Mary's assumption was that they have taken away my Lord out of the tomb. They, whoever they is, the authorities, no doubt. When the men ran to see it for themselves, Peter and this other disciple, it was empty. What are they to make of it? The cloths that had been wrapped around the body were there, but not the body. Just in passing, we might say, just a thought. Peter is here. He's one of the first to the empty tomb. I wonder if the other disciples knew what he had done on that early Friday morning, denying his master. But he's still part of the group. He's still there with John, as we understand this other disciple to be. He's not excluded. It's a wonderful thing. And he doesn't exclude himself. He wants to see what's happened to his master. He does love him. But they saw the other disciple. Everything points to him being this John who wrote that he therefore deliberately keeps his name out of it. But he came to the tomb first and he tells us things that speak of the man himself. He saw, as he looked in, he saw the cloths lying there, and it tells us that he believed. Verse 8. If he'd still been in his own home, hadn't responded to Mary's call, he would not have discovered, and he would not have believed. We don't know what's going through Peter's mind. The belief that we read of in verse 8 is still only partial. John acknowledges in verse 9, as yet they did not know or understand, rather, the scripture. They didn't know it personally, that he must rise again from the dead. It hadn't gripped them. They hadn't come to a realization of all that it meant. But there was some measure of belief. Something's happening. They're making a discovery. And what you find in this passage is the progression. It's a step by step drawing closer and closer to the full truth. The truth was right there in front of them. Scripture had been spoken. The tomb was empty. He was risen. It was there in front of them. But the progression towards a fuller understanding was step by step. We do well not to be too hard on them. Think of the dreadful couple of days that they had gone through. Again, we know the story. We know that there's Sunday coming and it's brightness. Just for a moment, dwell on this. I mentioned previously how we ourselves live in a world where Jesus is mentioned, he is known to some extent, usually accepted as a great teacher, but it's convenient in a way for many people that he died. You can leave the story there. Many people do leave Jesus at the grave. But even then, that's a step in the right direction. We should hold out hope that they may yet come a step closer. That's all that the disciples had. That's all that Mary had. He's dead. But to do him honor even for that, where someone might pay just lip service to this, yes, he gave himself. He's, many will say, a great example. He gave himself. But there's hope that they might yet come closer. Perhaps one day they will be persuaded to dwell on the why of his death, even just a little bit longer, and be troubled so that they must find the answer. Perhaps they will hear a word of Scripture that points to this. Perhaps they will come to the place of at last admitting that their own experience or lack of experience is not the final answer. There are some who have argued over the years that, well, we haven't seen anyone else come to life again from the dead, and so we won't believe. But what kind of answer is that when somebody did come to life again? And Paul deals with that at great length in 1 Corinthians 15. We would do well to take this one step at a time. This is a big step. Someone who was dead is alive. Look at the gracious way that Jesus works these people towards an understanding of what he has done. Somebody made the point once where there was a deaf man who came to Jesus for healing. And you know, as most of these cases, that there were always crowds around Jesus asking for healing. This deaf man came, and Jesus took him away with them, took him away from the crowd. And he touched him, and he began to open his ears. Can you imagine if a man who was completely deaf was in the middle of a massive crowd, and all the noise and the pain that that would bring? Look at the simple grace of our Lord and his kindness. And in a sense, in a much greater way, there's something of that in what John unfolds before us, step by step. We may begin to grasp, get to realize, well, the tomb is empty. What is happening? They found they needed time to think, and the disciples went away to their own homes. Mary did it in the garden. Some have suggested, well, this is her staying in the place where she would meet Jesus. That's rather overstretching it, perhaps. She was there because she was just trying to find the body, trying to ask the people that she saw, where is the body? She met Jesus because he met her. He came to her. And she saw that it was Jesus. He's risen, he's alive, he was recognized as Jesus. Mary repeatedly says, where is his body? I want to deal with his body. They've removed him. Where? But we discover they didn't remove his body. He got up. He was alive again. It was him. She wasn't having to look after the body. He was speaking with her. I found it quite remarkable to read again just the other day in Ezekiel chapter 37. Chapter 36 is at least initially significant for our theme this evening. But the following chapter 37, some of you might recognize the number. It's where the prophet Ezekiel was taken to, in a vision, to a valley full of dry bones. Notice dry bones, the adjective. They're not just fresh bones, we might say. They've been there dead and gone for a long time. And the prophet looked on those and he was asked, can these live? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we were dead in our trespass and sin. Can dead things live? And the obvious answer was no, except that by that time, the prophet knew enough to know that only God knew. He says, only you know. He's not going to give the answer, no, they can't live. And then God says to the prophet, prophesy. Do you know what another word for prophecy is? Simply the word of God. Don't make the mistake of thinking that prophecy is always about something to come. The majority of the prophets in the Old Testament speak to what is happening now. And that's what had to happen now in Ezekiel 37. The word of God, prophesy, thus says the Lord, and prophesy to those bones. Can dead bones hear? Can dead bones live? Prophesy to them. And he does. And the prophecy is that they come together. The Spirit came over that valley the wind. And they came together, and the sinews came on them, and the flesh came on them, and they rose up, and there was a great army alive because of the word of God on dry bones. By the word of God, the dead are raised. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there are more to come behind him. He says that, Paul says that, because there are those who have and do deny the resurrection of Jesus or of anyone. I want to take you too back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, where Jesus taught a parable of two men. You know the story, a rich man and a poor man, Lazarus. They both died, and they were separated. One, Lazarus, the poor man, was held by Abraham as the father of the faithful. And the rich man was in torment, and he pleaded that Lazarus would help him. And when that was not possible, he pleaded with Abraham that Lazarus should be raised from the dead and go and speak to his family and friends. And it's this answer that Abraham gives that is so important. Abraham says, it doesn't matter if someone will rise from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, if they don't believe the word of God, they will not believe even if somebody rises from the dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. No one has been able to argue away the empty tomb. Or we come to see later, and you see especially in Acts, the transformed lives of these very despairing disciples. And it's by God's word that man lives. And if men will not believe that word, will they believe that Jesus is alive? No number of tales beyond the grave will convince men. It's only this word of God, spoken, written, and alive in the flesh. It's only there we must listen, we will find life and truth. And it's because God said. John tells us in verse 9, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. God's word, scripture, says he will rise from the dead. He will rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. Just as Jesus himself spoke a word and the other Lazarus came out of the grave alive. The tomb was empty because of the same Spirit of God who raised up the great army before Ezekiel's eyes, raised this man Jesus to life again. And he was seen. 1 Corinthians 15, the early verses, 4 through to 8, Paul tells us a list of those who saw him. He was seen. And John tells us in chapter 20, Jesus was seen. But he was not seen. He was seen, yes, the body of Jesus, he was there. She supposed him to be the gardener. She didn't see Jesus. She saw a man. He was Jesus, but she didn't see him. Others also met him unawares, we learn elsewhere. It tells us that Jesus was different. There's more of that later as we go on through this continuing step-by-step story that unfolds here. He was different. But the spirit around him was different too. Think of the spirit of his followers. Yes, they were devoted to him, but it was a spirit that was unexpected. They were not expecting him. You're the last person I expected to see here. And that's where the query that Jesus makes of Mary is striking in verse 15. Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Are you looking for a body? Or are you looking for a risen Savior, Master, Teacher? Who are you looking for? And if you don't know who you're looking for, Who will you see? We have a local newspaper every week, and there was an event at boys' school the week before, and one of the other boys opened the paper, was flicking through it, and I heard him say, Fairfield is mentioned here. I went looking for it, and I couldn't find it, because I didn't know what I was looking for, until it was pointed out. It was glaringly obvious. It was right there in front of me. Well, how much more? That's what we have here. Whom are you seeking? What are your eyes trained on? What are you hoping to find? It's perfect for the occasion. Are you understanding the word that I've spoken to you? Has that had an effect on the things that you're seeing? Are you looking for one raised from the dead? Maybe that's where the first question comes in. Why are you weeping? What do you have to weep over? I'm alive. It's when he spoke her name to him that it's as though the blindness and the veil were lifted from her eyes. The same person she thought was a gardener, she learns, she knows, is Rabboni, is my teacher. It was his name for her that woke her up. It was his voice. And that's, I think, suggestive of the next step in all this, where the Spirit does come with the voice of the Lord, that eyes and understanding are opened. They did not know the Scripture, they did not understand the Scripture that he would rise from the dead. It needed to be applied, their eyes needed to be opened. And then as she does respond, she does recognize him now. She sees him as he is. Matthew tells us that there was more than one of the women there, and they held him by the feet. John simply tells us, Jesus says, "Do not cling to me." Perhaps it's a reference to that. But he's not as he once was. He's not to be treated just in the flesh, we might say. His difference is evident here as well. There was to be a new phase in their relationship. This was just a very short term as he remained in this world. They had to bring to mind all the things that he had been teaching them. He would not be with them much longer. He tells them in John chapter 14 that he was going to prepare a place for them. In one sense, he had begun that preparation and had come back to them now. But there was still so much more to be done. And as we learn further, as he has already said to them in that upper room, as he taught them, the helper you are going to have now is the Spirit, not me. They needed to be aiming for that. That was where they had to place their hope. Don't cling on to me, neither by your hands nor in a way by your spirit, that I have to go to my Father and the Spirit will come. Remember what I've taught you. And then the closing verse of this section, the immediate result of this is that Mary was a witness. She bore witness to these things, to the disciples. It's very story-like. It just tells you, this is what happened. But what a lesson there is here too. She didn't go away to her own home. She went to tell the disciples. She was under commission. And again, the other Gospels tell us that the women were to go to the disciples and say, "Go and meet me in Galilee." They had a message to take. And so she took it. And so they were being prepared by this word that she brought, that there is a Lord out there waiting to meet with you. Now, as we read this story, familiarity can perhaps dull some of it for us. And even this morning, perhaps there are things that might be fresh in your minds, but there's still so much more within it. And while familiarity has dulled many minds regarding the story, great minds in history have also chosen to deny it. They've refused to believe this. They say it's impossible. And that's what these ordinary people were faced with, the impossible. They had heard Jesus call Lazarus out of death. John 11, the same gospel. But in this case, the tomb itself was burst open and empty when they got there. And what's going to be stronger? Natural reactions, as is portrayed in the things that they've said and done, or Jesus' teaching? Not yet Jesus' teaching. You see two men inside this tomb. Where have they come from? And then there's a gardener, calmly going about his business, it seems. Won't somebody share in Mary's grief and confusion? And then Jesus speaks. Again, this great word of God. He speaks convincingly. He speaks peace-givingly. It was him. It was his voice. Alive again. That changed. That brought that great peace. And no other voice could do that for Mary. Everything, even in this record that John gives us, and certainly when you gather it together with the other gospel records, they tell us that none of those people in this story who are bound to this earth, as distinct from the angels and the Lord himself, none of these people expected this to happen. Far less did they plan that it should happen. They were accused of it by the authorities. But this was so implausible from ordinary experience. They did not expect it. But it doesn't mean it's impossible. This man did rise from the dead because there is a God for whom all things are possible. We learn that the other disciple believed. Mary clearly believed because she went and told. In the eyes of men, these people, the disciple and Mary, they have everything to lose by their testimony. But they believe. And before God, they gain everything. They have their Jesus. A Jesus who has power over the grave. They will believe in him. They will trust. A man has risen, as God's word says. You have everything. Will you believe? Will you believe and live in him? So, I must close this morning. May God set his blessing on his word again among us. Let us pray together.